to be back in the house of the Lord. This year, we want to encourage you. Actually, we've been encouraging you guys to have meals with your friends, to build relationship, especially this coming week is Chinese New Year. I know since we came back from the U.S., for the last 11 years, we have been doing that, hosting people. And then sometimes you get surprises, right? I shared with you all, last year, I got 2 Mao Tai, you know, but I gave them away, of course. This year, our theme is on servant leadership, right? And so for the first half of the year, we'll look at the book of Exodus, and even the truth of life of Moses, what that looks like. So the first half of Exodus is about redemption. The second half, after God led them out of Egypt, is God's revelation of himself. So for January and February, this is what we're looking at. We have first looked at how God has prepared Moses, even though Moses was not aware, out of the Nile into the courts. And then God brought him out of to the wilderness where he called him. For 40 years, Moses had the best education money he can buy. He had the best leadership opportunities. But that was not enough for what God was preparing him to do. Otherwise, God wouldn't have led him into the wilderness. So for the next 40 years, he was there as a shepherd. There was something he needed to learn. And then God called him out of the burning bush. And so we ask, are we aware? Do we pay attention to the burning bush moments of our lives? And then today, we'll see the third sermon on how Moses confronted Pharaoh. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we commit this time to you. I pray that you'll move freely in our midst. And once again, we'll see Christ lifted up in the midst of our opposition and discouragements that we face because of Jesus, because of your gospel, because of your grace, we can persevere and we have hope. And so, pray that you'll speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, in 1793, William Pitt became the youngest Prime Minister in Great Britain. A year later, his friend and supporter William Wilberforce joined him in Parliament as an MP. He was only 24 years old. During that time, Great Britain was heavily involved in the slave trade. It was estimated that they trafficked almost 14 million people from Africa to the West Indies. And about 1.4 million didn't successfully complete this journey. They died along the way. They get to West Indies and then they get involved in sugarcane, tobacco, cotton production. And these will be sold throughout the empire. It was during this time Wilberforce experienced an evangelical conversion. He began to take his faith seriously. He woke up in the morning to pray, to read the Bible, and he kept a journal. And in one of his journal entries, he wrote this: God Almighty has set before me 2 great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. Now, by reformation of manners, he isn't saying that he wants to become more polite, okay? It is about his morals. He was convicted that he had to lead a consistent Christian life, publicly as a politician and privately as an individual. And he set out to abolish the slave trade. But he faced 2 opposition. Firstly, during that time, it was frowned upon to be religiously fervent, especially in the upper class. To the extent he questioned himself, should he continue to be a politician or should he just become a pastor? So he talked to his pastor and mentor friend, John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Newton himself was a former slave trader. And so after that meeting, Wilberforce was even more convicted. He had this renewed conviction to live his Christian life as a politician diligently and fervently. The second opposition he faced was this suppression of slave trade. At that time, Great Britain, 80% of their foreign income was related to slave trading. And so, if they abolish slave trade, the entire economy will collapse. Everybody will be impacted. And so, every time he brought out this issue in Parliament, it was voted down, especially during the French Revolution. Because to abolish the slave trade would mean weakening the empire, and a time of war is considered, you'll be considered as a traitor. So, even his good friend, the Prime Minister William Pitt, didn't support him. Now, the question is, how did he continue to persevere in the face of opposition and discouragement? How did he stay the course? Because sometimes we respond to God's call. We pray and we change a job. We move to a new country. You know, we get into a relationship, we take on a new project. We say, this is God's will. You know, I look after my parents, I'm trying to do the right thing. But then we face challenges. We face opposition. I'm trying to share the gospel, I'm trying to be responsible here. But why is it so difficult? Sometimes I think we hear this thing, right, that if I respond to God's will, everything will be smooth. Is that true? Is it biblical? I've always asked myself that question. I mean, can you name an example, just one in the Bible, a biblical character who responded to God's leading and his life was really smooth sailing? I don't know any. If you know, please let me know, okay? But if there's no such a person, then why is it that we always think that, oh, if I respond to God's will, everything will be smooth? Now, if everything is smooth, of course we are thankful to the Lord. But it's not true vice versa, right? And so I believe that we all have a general call. That is, when we respond to the great mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve and later to Noah. By the works of our hands, we're able to live with dignity. We're able to create an environment for others to flourish and others to have dignity. That's the great mandate. The great commission, we all know, to make disciples of all nations. And then the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. When we respond to these three greats, we are within the will of God. You say, I don't know what is God's will. Then, well, just respond to the work that you do. Do it well. To love others, to be a witness for Christ. But apart from general calling, I believe each of us also have a specific calling. And when we respond, many times we run into oppositions and discouragement. The question is, how do we stay the course? There's a question I would like us to think about today. We'll look at Exodus chapter 5 and 6. Moses confronts Pharaoh. And from Exodus chapter 5 and 6, we'll see opposition, discouragement, but also assurance. Opposition, discouragement, and assurance. Firstly, opposition for God's servant. The last chapter, God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He called Moses, gave him this task, and so Moses responded after all his excuses, all his inadequacies, insecurities. He responded. God gave him Aaron and said, together they went to look for Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. The whole narrative is set up. Is Pharaoh versus God. Pharaoh is a deity. He's regarded as a deity. So it's really the gods of Egypt versus God, Yahweh. And naturally, Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord? Who is he? Why should I obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? And you will see this, that for the rest of the narrative until the end of the 10 plagues, by the end of it, Pharaoh would say, now I know who God is and I will let Israel go. The whole of the narrative is to answer this question, who is the Lord? And not just Pharaoh would know who God is. More importantly, the Hebrews will know who God is. Now, we use the term Hebrews, Israel, Jews interchangeably. But there's a timeline. Up to the point of the Exodus, the people of Abraham are known as Hebrews, right? And then when they go to Mount Sinai, God really started the nation, then they'll be known as Israelites. And then, 586, when they were destroyed by Babylon and taken to captivity, when they return, because it's the southern kingdom of Judah, Yoda, they were known as Jews. All right, so when we use these terms, it follows the timeline. So at this point, it says, the God of Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword. So they presented this request to Pharaoh. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to their labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you have them cease from the labors. Now remember how many people came with Jacob to Egypt? 73. After almost 430 years, now there are millions, and they are slaves. The entire economy depended on them. So what Pharaoh is saying, if they stop, my whole economy will collapse. So the same day, Pharaoh did something. He commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straws for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, let us go to sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. He's saying, these people are too free. They're so free, that's why they think about going to worship their gods. So you know what? Don't give them any raw material. Let them work themselves. Make it heavier for them and make it tough so they'll be so busy working, they have no time to think about God. And not only that, he was trying to drive a wedge between the Hebrews and Moses, right? It's just like sometimes in the army, you know, when somebody very lobo, right, is not doing anything, you want to punish them. Instead of punishing this person, what do? You punish the rest of the platoon, right? You drive a wedge between them so that at night that guy will get blanket party, you know. This is exactly what he's doing. He says, you know, since you want to go, okay. And so they face opposition. Now think about it. Moses was responding to God's call, right? He wrestled so hard with God, and finally he gave in. He says, oh God, okay, take it, I surrender. And you imagine, if he surrendered, then God should open the way for him. But instead, he faced massive opposition, challenges, and difficulties. You know, there's this man, he had a dream one night. God appeared to him and God said, tomorrow when you wake up, I want you to push the huge boulder in front of your house. And so he did. He got up in the morning, went to push the boulder, pushed as hard as he can. He pushed the whole day, but the boulder didn't budge. Not an inch. The next day he got up and he continued pushing from sun up to sundown. He pushed the boulder for years. Every day he'll be exhausted, but the boulder didn't move a single inch. One day he was really tired. Satan appeared to him and taunted him and said, look, you have wasted your life. You spent all these years pushing at the boulder and you have not even moved it a single inch. Why did God ask you to do that? And the guy thought, yeah, why? He says, maybe I should just push but go through the motion, don't use any strength, right? I still obey God, but I'm not really getting tired. Then he decided to ask God. He says, God, why has this happened? I pushed this all. I've been faithful. I've been pushing it, but it's not moved. And you know, God said to him, he said, remember all those years ago when I called you, what did I call you to do? He said, push the boulder. And God said, exactly, push the boulder. Did I say anything about moving the boulder? But since you've asked me, look at your hands now, how muscular they've become. Look at how broad your back is. Look at your stamina, it's far superior than when you first started pushing. And I think this story gives us an insight and a reminder that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Sometimes we feel like we are doing right, we are trying to obey God, but why am I facing such difficulties? You know, the times when I wrestled the most with God and gave in, life was not very smooth. I told you, right, I wrestled so much with going full-time, finally I did. I told God, you know, I'm the only child, my parents are hawkers, you must take care of them. And the first year I got to the U.S. to study, my father had a stroke. I was like, huh? Can't you just wait another 3 years until I graduate and I have a salary? So for the last 20 over years, right, my parents have not been working. Last week I shared about how I struggled to become senior pastor and I took on the role July of 2019. And you remember what happened by the end of the year, right? COVID happened, all hell broke loose. And that was the most stressful period of my life. You know, every 3 to 6 months, I need to draw blood, you know, because I got so much issues. And that period of time, all my indicators were off the charts. And I couldn't expect, I was still taking my medicine, I was exercising, but everything was havoc. And I realized it was the stress that I was facing. But didn't I wrestle with God? Am I not obedient to God? Didn't I surrender to God? Then why? Why did I face all these oppositions? Because God was doing something that He had to do through those times in my life that He cannot otherwise do. just like he was doing with Moses. And so Moses, not only he faced opposition, he faced discouragement from others, and more importantly for himself, from inside. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourself wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." See, moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?" So there are taskmasters who are also Hebrews. They are beaten. Since you're supposed to produce, why aren't you doing it? The foremen, the sons of Israel, came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? It must really be really bad, otherwise they wouldn't go and see Pharaoh, right? There's no straw. You didn't give us any straw, and you asked us to make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but it's the fault of your people. It's not our fault. It's your fault. Why are you being unreasonable?" And he said, "You are lazy. Very lazy. One time not enough. Double repeated. Very lazy. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. You want to worship your God? You're too free. You're too lazy." And so they begin to, "Yeah, why do I need to worship God? I'm really so concerned about surviving my own life." So the foremen of sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, "You must not reduce the daily amount of bricks." And how did they do? What did they do? When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." This was exactly what Pharaoh wanted, to drive a wedge between them. And to Moses, can you imagine this deja vu, right? When he was the prince of Egypt, he stood up for them, and then they turned around and says, "You killed the Egyptian. Who put you in charge of us?" They blamed him. He had to flee for his life, flee his luxurious life as the prince of Egypt. And then now, again, "You think I want to help you? I don't." But God called him, he responded, and the same thing that says, "It's your fault. Who put you as a master over us?" Can you imagine the discouragement Moses felt? The term odious is a stench, ba'ash. Right? The ancients realized that people have strong emotional response towards smell. So if you stink, it's a metaphor. It means that that you are repulsive. On the other hand, if you are an aroma, you're fragrant, it means you're attractive. Right? And the Apostle Paul used this idea also in 2 Corinthians. It says, "Thanks be to God who lead us in triumph in Christ, manifest through us the sweet aroma of knowledge of Him in every place." When we know Christ, we live for Him, we are sweet aroma. "For you are fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You produce a smell. To one, an aroma of death to death, to another, an aroma from life to life. Meaning, if we live a life as a witness, it's a fragrance for God. But if the people respond, then they'll be attracted. They'll see, "Wow, good life. This is what I want." But if the people don't respond, then it's an aroma to death. Because it's still a judgment to them that this is what I'm supposed to be, but I don't agree, I don't believe. So the question for us is, are we a stench or are we an aroma? How do you live your life? This year we talk about servant leadership. We said worship and service is what? It's not just what we do here every Sunday. It's what we do on Monday to Saturdays, where God has placed us in our communities, in your workplace, in your schools, in your homes. That's how you worship God. The question is, are we a stench or are we an aroma that draws people to Christ? This coming week is Chinese New Year. And you know, sometimes Chinese New Year is not easy. We gather as family. Of course, we love our families, but families also have issues, right? Maybe the last time you saw them was a year ago, or maybe you haven't seen them in a few years. Maybe there needs to be some reconciliation. maybe you need to be the peacemaker, though. You need to be the one who takes the first step. You need to be the bigger person to forgive. Are we a stench or an aroma? And Moses returned to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, why? Why have you brought harm to these people?" Was he really concerned about the people? No, the second one is the real question. Why did you send me? "Ever since I came to the Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to these people, and you have not delivered your people at all." After 40 years in the wilderness, Moses learned to turn to God. You see, this is his leadership journey. You know, when he was the prince of Egypt, there was still something that God has to deal with him. And so only in the wilderness, only in solitude, he came face to face with his own demons. He grew up with a chip in his shoulder. He was powered by anger. But for what God wanted him to do in the future, this was not acceptable. He had to be broken. And at the end of 40 years in the wilderness, then God appeared to him in the burning bush and called him to this position. And here he has to face immense pressure, millions of people whom he has to convince to follow him. Face Pharaoh, the greatest king alive at that time, with the greatest, most powerful army in the world. He had to confront him, he has to face issues, he has to communicate, he has to convince. And you can imagine how easily it would have been for Moses to crack under pressure, to flare out in anger. But God taught him a lesson. At least now he knew who to turn to. He came to God and asked why. And many times when we face opposition and discouragements, it comes from insight, you know. Like Moses, all his inadequacies, his insecurities, and we ask, why is it like that? But it's right that we bring it to God, because in God we find his assurance. How do we stay the course in the midst of discouragements and oppositions? You look after your parents, but you know how tiring it is. You take up this project, but you run into so many difficulties. You try to honor God, but you know, you become a stumbling block. And we ask why. We need to learn to come before God. You know, when I think about Exodus, what I think about? Pakistan. The first time I went there about 2 years ago, I was really reminded about Exodus and brick making. This is the brick clean ministry that we support. Okay, this is last year, me and Wenyan taking that. There's a brick clean, if you don't know. Brick clean is like a massive oven. Usually, they'll make bricks with whatever material they have, and then they'll put it around that chimney. And then they will put mud. So usually, it's just one mold of mud with a chimney sticking out. And then they'll turn it on. So living in that community is like living in a few massive ovens. It's very hot. So you can climb up the thing and stand on it, but it's very hot. At this point, it's because the bricks have been baked. They are ready, so they begin to dig them out. So this was last October. I went with Wen Yen and we were there. And we've been doing this ministry for a while. You go there, you see little children making bricks. You know, and it's a concern for the government, for UN. UN even made a documentary on this child labor, and the government passed a law, right, that all children must go to study. They cannot work. But you know, when push comes to shove, when the parents are poor, they'll still drag the kids along. There are about 1 million of these people living in the brick-kiln community at the border of Pakistan and India. And many of them are living in financial slavery because they owe money to the brick-kiln owners, they work for them, and you know what? They'll never be able to pay off the debt, not even the interest, so they'll just drag their kids along generation after generation. And when you go among their midst, you feel helpless. There's really nothing you can do. There are some NGOs that will be there to help pay off their debt. They pay off the debt for them so that they can go free. And guess what? A few months later, they are back in the community because they don't know how to make a living. So they borrow money, and then they go back to this lifestyle. And so there are a lot of discouragements. We have some people who are willing to live in their midst to teach them, because the only way for them to break out of the poverty cycle is education, is life skills. And the environment is really tough. And so we see all these teachers who are willing to stay in their midst. And yet there's a lot of opposition and discouragement, because you would think you're going there to do a good deed, right? You educate their children. But you know what? Most of the time, the kids are not there. Where are they? They're out there working. And all these teachers, you know, they... Even if they live in the city, their pay will easily 5 times more. Would you do a job, the same job, or maybe even worse, harder conditions for 5 times less the pay? And so I'm sure these people responded to God. I'm sure they think they are doing a good thing, they're obeying God. But you know, it didn't make their life easier. In fact, it was even harder. So they persevere. For us, we know we can't do much. We are just there to encourage them. I believe God uses people to encourage. And so, when we went there 2 years ago, we realized that they didn't have fruit. Okay, so we asked, how much does it cost to really give them fruit? Once a month, I think only $2 or $12, I can't remember. But it's a really low amount. So we took it up and said, okay, we'll do it. So this year, when we went back, they made us distribute the fruit. You can see Wen Yen and me, right? One distributing apple and the other a banana. And when we give to the kids, when we were at the beginning, they asked us, do we want to have some ourselves or we're waiting? So we said no. Okay, then we began to give out. And then some of the children were holding on. Some, they were not eating, you know. Why? Because they wanted to bring home for their siblings, for their parents. And as we gave out the fruit, the more we gave, the more nervous I became. Because I realized we were running out of fruit, but the queue was not getting shorter. Then finally, the last few came and I looked in the basket, I looked at Wen Yen. You know, we ran out of fruit. And so I felt so bad, I told Wen Yen, oh, thank God we didn't eat just now. Can you imagine if you ate the apple and, oh, oops, you know, I ate your apple. And so we talked to them, what are your needs, right? And they says actually, they really need water because of all the water sickness they get. And so since we came back in October, we talked to CMC, and with our surpluses that we had, we funded their water filtration system. They just built this last week, and yesterday I got this picture, right, from our missionary that they actually have clean water to drink. And so as I share this, it's because, you know, I think sometimes if when we go in our midst, the sense is a sense of hopelessness. You are fighting against this huge, massive system, a system that is persecuting them. You know, if you're a Christian and you're in marginalized communities, if you're a woman, you get raped and there's nothing you can do. There's all these injustices happening and you feel helpless. But I think there's opposition and discouragement, but we need to learn to turn to God for assurance, to know that this is what God has called us to do. And likewise in our own lives, anything worth doing for God will certainly face opposition. If you're saying, I'm responding to God's will, I'm doing this for God, and it's smooth sailing, let me tell you, maybe what you're doing is not really worth doing. Because there's still Satan, right? There's still opposition, there's discouragement, but we learn to turn to God for assurance. So that's what Moses did. At least, the very least, he knew to go to God. He says, why? Why did you send me? He says, how did we get here? Oh, the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I'll do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. Under compulsion, he will drive them out of the land. What did God do to compel Pharaoh? The plagues, right? Especially the 10th plague when all the firstborn in the land of Egypt died. Can you imagine? You wake up one morning and all your neighbor's children, your own child, firstborn, dies. I don't know how you feel, but every time I read this account, I feel, how can God be so cruel? Right? And he says, I'm going to do that because I'm a God of justice. I see all this unfairness. Now, you know, we like the idea that God is loving, God is merciful, God is gracious. But when it comes to the idea that God is judgment, God is wrath, God is justice, we say, I don't like that. But can you imagine if God was not a God of justice? What happens? All the injustice you face, those women, Christians who are marginalized in Pakistan, all the unfairness they experience, nobody is going to do anything for them, you know? And what if it happens to your loved ones? It is your loved ones who are being assaulted, who experience violence. What would you do? Turn the other cheek. Forgive. You are right. How can we live with ourselves unless we believe that one day there will be justice? Miroslav Volf, a philosopher, theologian, who lived through a civil war in his own country, he said this, "This is only if you are sure that there is a God who will right all wrongs, who will settle all accounts perfectly, will you have the power to restrain yourself and eventually move towards forgiveness and reconciliation. If I take revenge, then the children will revenge me, and then my children will revenge me. There will be endless cycle of violence. The only way to break this violence is forgiveness. And the only way we can truly forgive is if we believe that one day all things will be made right. Because otherwise, you'll feel obligated to seek justice yourself. Without belief in a divine vengeance, human beings have no motivation to restrain themselves. We must believe that God is a better justice maker than us. So God says, I will do this, I will compel Pharaoh to go. And then God spoke further to Moses, I am the Lord. Remember, L-O-R-D in capital means I am Yahweh, His covenant name. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. In this section, from verse 2 to verse 8, the name is repeated at least 4 times. Remember, Pharaoh asked, who is God? And the burning bush, God revealed himself to Moses, his covenant name, Yahweh. And so this name is repeated so that by the end of the narrative, Pharaoh and the Hebrews would know who this God is. So I've established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they have sojourned. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. I've remembered my covenant. That God is God who remembers, doesn't ignore us. You know, it's important for us to learn to listen to God, to know, to turn to Him. Because what happens if we feel that God doesn't answer prayers? What happens when we feel that I pray but no answer, God ignores me? Over time, we get discouraged. Over time, we live in despair. And maybe finally, we just give up. Once I was listening to this psychologist, Dr. Huang. He's a world-renowned psychologist. He says during one of his workshops, he showed this clip about a young mother carrying a baby. Okay, and the baby was trying to attract the mother's attention by crying, by cooing, but the mother just ignored the baby. Finally, the baby just gave up. And then the mother would engage the child and play with the baby, and then the baby would play. Then after a while, the mother ignores the baby again. And again, the baby will cry, coo, giggle, and the mother just ignores the baby until it gives up. And then the mother will engage the baby again. And this goes on for 7 times. By the 7th time, the baby gave up. The mother tries to engage and play with the child, but the baby doesn't respond at all. Dr. Huang said at this point in the clip, when he stopped playing, he looked around the room and he says, these are all well-known seasoned psychologists. He says, all of them were in tears. Why? Because it says that we are just like this baby. We need attention, we need love. But when we are ignored by our loved ones, ignored by our spouses, by our children, by our parents, ignored by God, eventually we give up. So likewise with God, if we don't learn to how we can listen to Him, to discern, we feel that God doesn't care, He has abandoned me. Over time, you will just say that, well, God is good for other people, but not for me. And our heart gets hardened, and we give up. But God is always speaking, right? It's only whether we learn to see. Elizabeth Browning's poem last week I shared with you, the whole of earth is crammed with heaven, but only those that discern it will take off our shoes. Only those of us who learn to listen to God will we pause, and will we understand, will we seek His face. And so God continues to say, He says, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you from my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land where I sought to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. God reinforces who He is. He assures Moses. Moses learned rather than to look to Pharaoh, but to the Lord. He's being accused instead of encouraging him. And so God encouraged Moses by His name, by His covenant, by His promises. Do we learn to turn to the Lord and listen to Him? Now when you think about what this story is about, it's not just about Moses becoming a servant leader. The whole point of the story is Yahweh delivers His people from Pharaoh. It's God versus the gods of Egypt. God saw His people who are suffering, sent His servant Moses to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Why should I? Who are you?" And so God performed those great miracles to deliver his people. This is the point of the story, but when we understand redemptive history, I would say this story points to the time when the greater Moses, Messiah Jesus Christ, would come. He sees his people who are suffering, who are in death, who are in tears, who are under the bondage of sin. And he comes up to the great Pharaoh, Satan, and he says, "Let my people go." And Satan says, "Why should I? Who are you?" And instead of performing those miracles and the plagues, Jesus took the plagues upon himself and showed Satan his nailed, scarred palms. And then he resurrected. And that is why we need the gospel. Not only the point where you believe, but every day of our lives to be reminded that we are unworthy. But God sent his Son, God the Creator, ripped apart the fabric of time and space, entered his creation, condescended to empty himself, to become a human being, to suffer in our place, that we may have life, life that is everlasting. And so in the midst of all the opposition and discouragement you face, say, "Why, God, am I going through this?" Remember what Christ has done for us. He has spoken loudly through eternity on the cross. God is not silent. Allow the gospel, his grace, to soften our hearts. In the midst of this Chinese New Year, again, you know, we know the gospel. Let us be a witness. Invite people over for a meal. Get to know them. Be the peacemaker in your family. Make relationships. Testify to what God has done in your life. And many times, you know, when we run into difficulties or opposition, what happens is we withdraw ourselves. We get disappointed, we fall into despair, maybe depression. The very time we need to run towards God and community, we actually run away from God, away from community. We don't want to go to DG, we want to be isolated. So how do we prevent that? I know I need to listen to God, but actually I don't want to. That is why we need to build up spiritual rhythms. Spiritual rhythms give our life a structure. That way you don't feel like doing it, you still do it. We put ourselves in positions, in place where we are open to God and we get to hear God speak. And so John Stott, this well-known pastor, he says, you know, "I've never really been tempted to fall into depression and all that despite all the pressures because I've taken precautions. I recognize that human beings are psychosomatic creatures, so that our bodily condition has a powerful influence over our spiritual life. Beginning of this year, I fell sick twice. One time I had food poisoning or stomach virus. I've never thrown up so violently in my life. It got so bad that I had intestine cramp, you know, and the only way to ease the pain was to roll on the road. But when I had that pain, I was thinking, oh God, I'm so miserable. Why am I alive? And then I had fever. I couldn't sleep. Whole night cannot sleep. I said, oh, this is so depressing. I had such dark thoughts. And then I remember some of our members who have insomnia. I was thinking, oh, if every night I cannot sleep, this is terrible. So we say we are very spiritual, but you know, just 1 degree Celsius difference, one little virus, and everything gets knocked out of whack. Our bodily condition affects us, which means now that we're all normal, we should be really thankful that 1.5 degrees didn't change in your body temperature. We should be thankful for what God has done. He said, "I tried to maintain a disciplined life, ensuring adequate sleep, food, and exercise. I've known the value of great friends to overcome loneliness." We build rhythms, physically sleep. You know, when we are in despair, what do? We don't sleep. We eat junk food. We scroll social media. Now, I understand these are coping mechanisms. And for a period of time, maybe it's okay. Okay, but that is not the long-term solution. I found recreation to be relaxing and an excellent way to rest, but most important of all, it's a disciplined, devotional life with a determination to meet Christ every day. We build up rhythms, spiritual rhythms in our lives, coming for worship, going for DGs, prayer meetings. And I shared right last year when I went through all those grieving, so many times I just didn't want to go close to God. But because I have no choice, right? firstly, I'm a pastor, but also the spiritual rhythms of life. And when you go, God speaks. So you don't build up these rhythms and discipline when you're in despair or depressed. You build them up when in peacetime, when things are going smoothly for you. You build them up, build out your muscles, so that in time of need, you have these rhythms to support your life. The story of Moses confronting Pharaoh is about him seeing how God would deliver. He faced oppositions and discouragements, but he also had assurances from God. You know, William Wilberforce spent his whole life fighting against the slave trade. At one point, he wanted to give up. John Wesley, the renowned pastor who started the Methodist movement, heard about it and wrote a letter to Wilberforce. In the letter, he says, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, fighting the slave trade, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and the power of His might, till even American slavery shall vanish away before it." 6 days after this, John Wesley passed on. This was his last letter he wrote to Wilberforce. But he energized Wilberforce, who wanted to give up. And for the next 45 years, he continued and persevered in the task until 3 days before his own death, the British Parliament finally abolished slavery. He gave his whole life for this cause, despite all the opposition and discouragement. But he had assurances from God, assurances from the people of God. And so may we learn in our own lives, because of the gospel, every time we are discouraged and we want to give up, we can look to the cross and be reminded that God is not silent. He has not abandoned us. He has given us assurances that this is the path. Stay on, go on, because God is with us. God is with you. So let us pray in this week, as we meet up with our friends, our families, our colleagues, take opportunity to be a witness for Him. People may reject you. Don't be discouraged. It may be difficult to forgive your sibling or their relative that you really don't like to see, because every time they see you, say, "Oh, I'm not married yet. Oh, don't have children yet. Oh, my son go to this school, this thing, you know." Yes, we don't like them. But you know what? I guess when we look at ourselves, we are also not very adorable. So let us pray.